Reformed Church.
We the Temple, this should be the last message. I believe this is going to be the last message. So I'm going to hit the ground running because we only have so much time now. But let's just look at, I want to sort of look back on the series though, because when you have a series spread out so much, it's actually almost been a year that we've been talking about We the Temple. It was July of last year that we actually started talking about this. And of course it's spread out and there's other little breaks that we take. But this will be the 30th part of We the Temple. And when you have that many parts, you can kind of lose track of like all the things that you heard. So I just want to put it all together just quickly for you to show the full sort of expanse of not only what we've been talking about, but to see the correlation between each other. So let me just bring you to 1 Timothy 3:15. This is going to be a real quick verse, but in the LSV. 1 Timothy 3:15, you guys know this verse, literal standard version. And Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, "And if I delay, that you may know how it is required to conduct yourselves in the house of God." That right there is a real beautiful thing. How we should conduct ourselves in the house of God is such a beautiful thing. It makes you like, I was reading this stuff yesterday, it made me want to cry. I'm like, and most people that hear about that, oh, you know, how God wants you to conduct yourself in the house of God, in the church, that does not sound like something that makes you want to cry. If anything, it makes you want to cry because it makes you so sad, like for most people. But I mean, I was getting like, you know, watery-eyed just thinking of how thankful I was for what that term means. How God wants us to conduct ourselves, because it's so much less work, it's so much lighter than I used to think it was. It's so much better. It's so much, it just demonstrates God's consideration for me and also my inability to serve him. And it's just the beauty of God so is demonstrated in that term. And yet, unfortunately, in the church today, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church is like, that's like a burden. And it's funny, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, which what we've been demonstrating through this temple and the way, just the depth of what we've been talking about, it's not a burden. It's actually what removes burden from us is how God wants to conduct ourselves. But he says, that you may know how it is required to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is an assembly of the living God. That word assembly is just the word church, like in other translations, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of the truth. And you know that now, looking back in the series, that when it says a pillar and foundation of the truth, that it's actually referring to two articles in the temple. It's talking about the pillar and then the foundation of the truth, because that water, right, represents the truth, and the oxen are literally the foundation. Because that word, I believe, means like support or prop. The oxen under here are actually carrying a bowl of water, like the water of the word. And when he says the foundation or the prop of the truth, he's actually talking about these oxen here that are propping up literally what is symbolized by water here, a symbol for the truth. So he is essentially saying here, that the way we ought to conduct ourselves is represented by us as the pillars and the ground or the prop of the truth. It's a Solomon's Temple reference, right? We know that. Furthermore, in Ezekiel 43:10, it also, you can throw that up there, Ezekiel 43:10, this is the King James now. Our default is King James Version, so we'll go back to that. But we also know that this is another portion of the Bible where it mentions the temple and refers to it as that it represents how we ought to conduct ourselves as the church. We already have that reference from in 1 Timothy by Paul, mentioning two articles in the temple as how we ought to conduct ourselves. But also Ezekiel 43, this is not Solomon's temple. This is a temple that is similar to Solomon's temple. Still a symbol of the church, though, in Ezekiel's vision here. And actually, I kind of misled you. This is New King James Version. But it says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." And I'll mention that in a second. And it says, "Let them measure the pattern." The pattern here means the measurements or the proportions of the temple. "And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement." So he's asking Ezekiel to measure the proportions of the temple and to show the people the design of the temple and its arrangement, which we've done for the last 29 parts, is its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms, which that means like its fashion, its design, it's in all its laws. "Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. So he's actually saying not only that God want that the temple in its ordinances, like for the priests and everything and how they dealt with the temple, that not only are those things representations of what we ought to perform, but also its design, that we ought to perform the design of the architecture of the temple. That is a huge clue as to what we've been talking about this entire time, that the way that God designed the temple, both Solomon's temple and also the way that Ezekiel's vision here is described, are representations of what God wants us to perform. And when, in verse 10, when it says, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, you know what an iniquity is? An iniquity is just something wrong, right? Sin, something wrong. But the iniquity that he's talking about here are people that have not held to the design and the ordinances of the temple. And the funny thing is, you would say, well, what kind of iniquity is he talking about there? These people don't care about serving God. They don't want to work for God. They don't want to try hard enough. They don't want, it's actually none of those things. The funny thing is, the temple represents, as we've been through, the rest of the church resting. There's literally, the temple has a bed, has a bed. The temple is lying down, giving birth without any work, without any effort. The burden that is so-called, quote unquote, by that I just mean something carried. The thing that God has given the temple to carry in its representation is something that is said to be weightless. The brass of this particular article here on top of the oxen is said to be without weight, representing the fact that there is no burden. Actually, by burden there, I mean no weight that God has put on us. The one thing he's given us to carry is easy, and it's light, and it gives us rest, makes us lie down. The Lord's teaching is represented by the Ark of the Covenant in between the two cherubim eyes of the temple. This is the head of the temple, and the church is just learning the truth. And as she learns the truth, there's no other burden or weight that God's putting on her than to just continue learning the truth. And as she learns the truth, miracles and signs and wonders are being born through her effortlessly while she lies down. As she receives the teaching from her shepherd makes her lie down. That's the conduct of the church he's talking about, and he's actually telling Israel, you should be ashamed of your iniquity. This, of course, he's not talking about saved people here. He's talking about people that were in rebellion, meaning the Jewish people at the time, and he's saying that the Jewish people at the time should be ashamed of what they're doing wrong because they have not held to the rest, to the relief, to the burdenless thing that I've given them to carry. They have not held to that, but on the contrary, they have attempted to work for me. The Jewish people, even at the time, are represented by Hagar and Ishmael, which were slaves to heaven, which were working for heaven, and God didn't like that. So it's funny, the iniquity that he's accusing them of, that they should be ashamed of, is actually their work for God. Because the temple doesn't represent work, it represents rest and just receiving the word of God. That's the only thing the temple's doing, is getting her feet washed and mind renewed by the gospel of what Jesus has done for her. We've been through this, obviously, all in the past series. And proved all those things from Scripture. So if their iniquity is not holding to the temple and its ordinances and its design is rest, what are they not holding to? They're not holding to the rest and just the one yoke that God's put on them. That's what they're not holding to. So it's amazing, though, when you hear God wants, you know, to let you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church, we have a view a lot of times of what the church has told us before, that is, and what that looks like, us conducting ourselves. And then when we hear about you should be ashamed of your iniquities, it's funny. The thing that they need to be ashamed of is actually they're not holding to the rest that God has instituted for the church by just learning Jesus and renewing their mind and getting transformation from the fountain, which is upon the pillars, instead of their own work. That's what they're not holding to, and that's what they should be ashamed of. Anybody should be ashamed of their own works. If we were left up to our own works, that is a shameful thing. Our righteousnesses, that means our best attempts for God, are as filthy rags. But a lot of people, rather than giving up on their work, they still take pride in their work. Anyone who desires to work for heaven themselves in the flesh, desires to work for heaven, is a prideful person. Pride is the opposite of faith. Faith is, I put faith in what Jesus has done and received what he's done because I can do nothing for you. Just like John the Baptist. You know, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? He had a humble view of his own work. Therefore, he didn't try to work for the Lord. He just said, I need from you. Faith is, I need from you, Lord. I believe in what you've done. Work is pride. Work is, I believe I can, because if you didn't believe you could, you wouldn't try. You believe there's hope for your work, and therefore, those are the iniquities he's talking about here. Israel, even to this day, and I'm telling you, we have Jewish people around here, and I love Jewish people just like I love anybody. I genuinely do. There is no person that is better than another, no person that is worse than another. All are under sin without Jesus, and all are made the righteousness of God with him. That's everybody, two camps of people. It's not Jew and Gentile. It's people that are of heavenly Israel and people that are not. That's it. But even the Jewish people to this day, along with a lot of people that even call themselves Christians today, are still trying to work for God and still believe that they're being pleasing to God by working. Meanwhile, they are not holding to the institutions and the design laid out in the temple, which we took an entire series to do. Really an awesome thing. The conduct of the church is actually a beautiful thing that gives us rest, thanks to Jesus and all that he's paid for, and not something that is actually causing us to work. Very quickly, the silver and gold lining, this is going to be super quick. When I say quick, I mean very quickly. The silver and gold lining, we already know, we're already perfect on the inside of us. And that's the perfection that God's put in us. We don't need to improve ourselves. We just need the perfection that's already on the inside of us to prove and be manifested through from our belly by the Holy Spirit. And that's how the temple conducts itself. The stone exterior, we know stone means still. That means that the temple gets to be still. How should you conduct yourselves? Still. God actually wants to give you stillness, make you lie down. Stone means still, and therefore the temple represents that on the exterior, her flesh is still, while the gold on the inside of her is running out the doors and manifesting and doing all the work through us. Not that we're working for God, but our gold lining, the glory of God on the inside of us, is working and manifesting through us. Speaking of rest, Solomon, the builder of the temple, the word Solomon means peace. Jesus, our builder, is our peace. Solomon represents Jesus, and Solomon represents how Jesus peace to us. The pillars, we know on the outside here with the fountains, again, that's representing the gold manifesting through us, manifesting forth from us by the fountain, by the Holy Spirit, while we are still lying down. I just told you, there's a bed. This thing is the bed all the way around the temple. God speaks about the conduct of the church, and he points to a thing that looks like, that's made of stone, which means still, and it's lying on this thing here, which is called the bed of the temple. The bed is also around both the body. This is like the body, like the torso sort of the temple. And it's also around the head to show that we have rest, not just for our body, but we have rest for our body and our mind. God wants to think thoughts and put thoughts in your mind to think through you. And he also wants to act through you and do things through you. So you have rest for your circumcised body and your heart and your mind. So the Holy Spirit, that gold is operating instead of you, both in your body and your mind. Again, I already told you the eyes of the temple are just, all the only thing she's doing is staring at the new covenant law between her eyes. But the thing is, even the law that she has between her eyes here, the Ark of the Covenant here, that's between the eyes, even that which represents the truth of God in our minds, even that is not something that she's doing herself, because she has candlesticks in her belly. She has truth in her belly to reveal the truth to her. Even the faith that you have in your mind, the things that you know about Jesus that you're focusing on, that are planted in the midst of your heart, is something that's not even of your doing. Of course, you need to listen and accept the truth. It's every person's responsibility to do that. But even the truth in our minds is something that comes from just acknowledging the Lord on the inside of us. And the candlesticks, the truth on the inside of us, actually shine into our minds, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to our minds, and put the truth in there. We know that the candlesticks, as they show and reveal the light of the gospel to the mind of the temple, it's not the temple doing itself, but the candlesticks are revealing things. What are the candlesticks revealing? The candlesticks are just revealing the showbread. It's the Lord revealing all the life that we have on the inside of us, and that's all he wants to do. She's not looking at the fruit. She's not looking at the exterior. She's not worried about the manifestation. She's just looking at the truth that the candlesticks are instilling. And what is the truth that the candlesticks are instilling? It's the truth of the bread, the life that we have on the inside of us. And that's why there is a table of showbread corresponding to each one of those candlesticks that is over against the candlestick, so the candlestick can shine light on the bread or the life that we have in our belly. That's all God wants to do. As a believer, that is, if you are part of the temple already, he just wants to show you the life that he's already given you. And that's all you're focusing on. Not the life that's manifesting out from you, but he's revealing the life that's in your belly. He's revealing the showbread on the inside of you, shining into your mind and instilling the truth that's in your mind. It's the Lord that does it and shepherds your heart into everything that you have in your belly. Not only does the temple have this life, this bread on the inside of it, not only does the temple have the truth to reveal the life that's on the inside of her, but the temple also has a way for that life to exit as the truth reveals it. She's got the way and the truth and the life all with her here, as the doorways represent with the sort of, we talked about the breast doorposts, and that represents righteousness through which we receive. So she's got the way, she's qualified to receive it, she's got the truth to reveal the life, and she's got the life itself. You get the whole package with the Lord on the inside of you. We also know that the oxen facing all directions here, what that represents is that as we get our feet washed by the water of the word, that automatically and effortlessly prepares us to preach to all nations. The oxen are only taking one yoke on themselves. The one yoke that we take on ourselves, because those oxen represent us as well, the only thing we take on ourselves is the water of the word, just getting our mind renewed by the water of the word. But simultaneously, as that's the only thing we're carrying, we're automatically, that's why the oxen are facing north, south, east, and west, because it automatically prepares us to go out and preach to every nation. Automatically. That's why they're facing every direction, because that's what they're being prepared to do, is to go out and preach that same gospel to everybody. But the funny thing is, they're not carrying the preaching. They're not carrying the ministry to other people, because that would be too heavy for us. They're just carrying the water of the word. Because if you just will learn from Jesus and let him wash your feet, you'll automatically be prepared to wash someone else's feet. It's like the most burdenless thing, not to mention the fact that I said before that this laver of water, the sea, is said to be without weight. In fact, all the brass, this on the pillars, the fruit here, and the brass on the outside here that represents what we're carrying is all said to be without weight. It's a burdenless thing that we carry that prepares us to preach to other people. And as we're prepared to preach to other people, we know, I only got two more points here. As we're prepared to teach other people, we know that that's represented then by the priests. And the priests go out and they take the sacrifices and they wash them in the 10 lavers of water here. They take sacrifices, wash them in the water, and then they offer them on the altar of burnt offering over there. And that represents how after we've been prepared with the water of the word ourselves, we're able to bring other people and wash them with the water of the word and offer them up as pleasing to the Father so they can be a part of this temple as well. There's so much here, but and then last point here I just want to make to you is that as we're ministering to other people, of course, all the while only taking one burden and one yoke, but as we're prepared and we're ministering to other people, washing the burnt sacrifices in water as well, and then offering them up as pleasing to the Lord, as we're doing all this, the Lord also promises that as we just continue in his word ourselves, as we preach to other people, the names of these pillars are Jachin and Boaz, and that means in strength he will confirm. And God will bear fruit, which is what the temple, the pillars represent here. He will bear fruit out through us, external fruit, external to you. That's why the pillars are on the outside of the temple, because there is tangible fruit that comes forth from you when you believe the Lord. And as you preach to other people, the Lord will, in his strength, in power, he will confirm your word with signs and with wonders so that people know that you're his. So people know that what you're teaching, that there's something to it that's not just of a man, that's not just human. There's something that is God-backed by this thing. And all this happens while the temple's lying down. It's all at rest to us because all she's doing when all this ministry is going on, all these signs and wonders, confirming signs and wonders, confirming for our word, these confirming signs and wonders are going on and this fruit is being born and the lilies on the outside representing the beauty and goodliness of the Lord being bursting forth from us. As all that's happening, all we're doing the entire time is focusing on the truth the Lord's instilling in us of what's in our belly. That's it. Just carrying, also represented by the oxen, carrying one yoke the whole time. The Lord never puts anything else on the oxen. It's always just the water of the word. Are there signs and wonders that are going to happen? Yep, signs and wonders are going to happen. Is there ministry to other people represented by the priests washing the sacrifices in the water? Yep, there's ministry to other people. Lots of stuff is going to happen and needs to happen. But it's all going to happen while you just focus on the Lord, focus on what's in your belly, and the fountain is going to produce all that fruit through you. That's how the church should conduct itself. When he says, you know, you ought to know how the church should conduct itself, that's what he's talking about. That's the kind of thing that when you tell people that, they're going to want to conduct themselves the way that God wants them to conduct themselves. Really awesome. With just the remaining time that I have left, let me bring you here to Jeremiah 27. So that was the overview. I just wanted you guys, as quick as that was, I just wanted you to see it kind of all back to back to back to back to back to give you just a kind of a quick summary of that. Jeremiah 27, verse 19, King James Version. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars and concerning the sea and concerning the bases." These are the bases here, these little carts that hold these bowls of water. So he says, concerning the pillars, which are here, concerning the sea, which is that, and concerning the bases, which are those carts, and concerning the residue or the remaining of the vessels that remain in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. It says, yea, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, the vessels that are in this temple, and in the house of the king of Judah of Jerusalem, verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So what he's actually saying here in this verse is, Israel went into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar came and took it, all of Israel captive. And in doing so, he's prophesying that Nebuchadnezzar would take away the vessels of the temple. He mentions a few by name, the pillars, the sea, and but then he says the remaining vessels as well, like the vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar would take away. And he did. Nebuchadnezzar took these different vessels away. Don't go here, but in Jeremiah 52, verse 17, you could read there, and the brass of the temple, the pillars in particular, and the bases and the sea, it says that they took them and they broke them. So they broke them to pieces, fulfilling what God had said in Jeremiah 27. So that's a thing that happened. It was fulfilled. But here's the interesting thing. In this verse here, in verse 22, it says, they shall be carried to Babylon, okay? And there shall they be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. But then, he says, he would bring them up and restore them to this place. So God says they would be broke, that they would be carried away, but then they would be restored to their place. And it's interesting, though, because, okay, I'm not saying that God couldn't put those pieces back together, but is that really what he means? Because that's what he would have had to do. And is he referring to taking those vessels and bringing them back here, the exact brass that was broken? Is that actually what he's referring to? Because again, it says that the Babylonians broke them to pieces, as well as all the other vessels of the temple. But here's the interesting part here. It says that they would be restored when the Lord visited. That's when they would be restored. So you think about this for a second. Okay, this current temple, let's just speak of the temple generally, was destroyed. And he's saying that he's going to restore the sea. He's going to restore the pillars. He's going to restore the bases. He's going to restore the vessels of the temple, the vessels we've been talking about this entire series. I'm going to restore them. And I'm going to restore them at the point that I visit them, which is talking about the coming of Jesus, of the Messiah. When I visit them, I'll restore these things. And then you look back and say, well, Solomon's temple has not been restored yet, at least not the physical one. This temple has not been restored yet, and Jesus already came. So, like, kind of what's up there? But what he's referring to clearly, which of course I know we probably know this already, is the restoration of these articles is in the form of the church of which it represented. This first temple was built only as a representation of the church to really be a bearer in its image and in its design, as we just read from Ezekiel 2, with that temple. In its design, it was to represent the church. We who are the second temple, this is what it represented. So when God said that he wanted to restore at the time of his visitation, we need to look back at when Jesus came then and say, well, when were these articles restored? Well, that's when, if you look at Acts 3, verse 6, when you see the lame man, right, that needed to be healed, that was at the gate, Peter and John came to that gate, saw the lame man. They had been recently filled with the Holy Spirit. on the inside of them. You could say they've been gold-lined on the inside of them. Just in the previous chapter, that was accounted for. And they go to this man in verse 6 and says, silver and gold have I none, at least not the silver and gold that he was asking for. But such as I have, give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And they manifested on the outside of them a healing or the life of God that they already had on the inside of them. They knew that they had it because he said, such as I have. So you could say that it was already revealed to his mind, the bread that he had in his belly. But he manifested that to this lame man. And then in verse 11, after he manifested the things that were in his belly, in his pregnant belly, by the way, because of course we've been over that plenty of times, that the temple looks like a pregnant woman, not just that she's lying down, but the temple looks like a pregnant woman lying down, hence the sort of heap in the middle there. So Peter and John manifest what they're pregnant with. They heal this lame man. And then in verse 11, it says, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. We know that this is called the porch here, which is where the pillars stand, representation of the manifestation of the Spirit. And this, in Acts 3, was the fulfillment of what God spoke in Jeremiah 27, that he would restore what the Babylonians broke, the pillars, which represent us as far as manifesting the Holy Spirit is concerned. It represents that aspect of us, these two pillars. The sea represents the truth as the only thing that we're carrying. And the bases here represent the truth that we're ministering to other people. And God said, they broke these things, but I will restore them. But the funny thing is a lot of people have missed that. The Jews are still waiting for another temple to be built. That's like a real thing. They're waiting for another temple to be built. But they don't realize that the day of visitation already came through Jesus. And at the time that Jesus visited us, he ascended to the Father and sent his Spirit. And now it's been fulfilled when we receive the Spirit that we've been gold-lined now. We have the treasure on these inside of these earthen vessels. And it's been fulfilled that we've been given rest as the church, even if we don't use it very much sometimes. And I'm not talking about just people here. I'm talking about broadly speaking. And the pillars that are in Solomon's porch here that were broken, that represent the manifestation of the Spirit through us, were restored, and Acts 3 is an accounting of the fulfillment of Jeremiah 27, in which the pillars were restored, because instead of two pillars in Solomon's porch, it says that Peter and John, two believers, which they probably looked like that. If you saw them spiritually, what was going on? Peter and John standing in Solomon's porch after they had just manifested the Spirit to a man, in signs and wonders, and in power, God confirmed their word. Jachin and Boaz, in power, God confirmed their word. You have two people, born-again believers now, standing in Solomon's porch. Now, it's not important whether was it the exact porch or whether it was a remake of it. It doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't say it. If the Bible doesn't say it, then it doesn't matter to its interpretation. God wants us to know that it's called Solomon's porch. Why? Because this is the fulfillment of the old pillars that were in Solomon's porch, and now the new pillars had already come, truly manifesting the real gold that was on the inside of their belly, manifesting the real signs and wonders and the fruit that was on the inside of their belly, God confirming their word with power, with strength. And this was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 27 when he said, when I visit you, I'm going to restore all the pillars that they broke. Only this time, it's going to be more glorious pillars, though. In my second temple here, there's going to be more glorious pillars because the true manifestation of the Spirit is more glorious than just the brass sort of a representation of it in the old Solomon's porch. For what it's worth, Galatians 2:9 actually refers to James, Peter, and John, Peter and John being the ones that were in Solomon's porch, and Paul writes in Galatians that they seemed to be pillars, confirming what I'm telling you right now, that he saw them as people that God was manifesting through, meaning the true pillars had been restored. God fulfilled his word. There's a lot of things like that that the Jewish people even today, even many Christians also, have missed that have been fulfilled or are going to be fulfilled because they perceived it wrong. That's all. For instance, a lot of Christians are still waiting for the kingdom of God to come. And it already came. They missed it because they thought it would come with observation. And the Jewish people are still waiting for another temple to be built. And that's not what God was referring to. The Lord already visited them, and he's already restored the pillars, of which we're a part of as the Lord manifests through us. Ezra 3:11. We are the new pillars. We are the new oxen that are really carrying the new light yoke of just the water of the word. We are the restoration of the destroyed Solomon's temple. We are the fulfillment of that today as we take our rest in Jesus because of everything he's done for us. That all the things we would do for ourselves, now the gold on the inside of us can manifest like a fountain and do through us. Instead of us serving God by ourselves, now it's Christ that lives in us now. We are the present day fulfillment of these things. God restored the temple already. God restored these practices already. We just need to learn more as believers, because I'm not happy with the way that Christians generally believe today. Most Christians don't understand the design of the temple. They don't understand how to really conduct themselves. Evident from what I said before, that when you hear about the conduct of the church, people just think about like, well, I better go out and, you know, tell someone about Jesus. And nothing, none of that is wrong, but God wants the Spirit to be doing that. He only gave you one yoke, and that is represented here. So that's one awesome prophecy fulfilled there. And I just want to show you one more thing before we close, but I want to show you also in Ezra 3:11, because here's the thing. God said that he would restore the things that the Babylonians broke. He'd restore the vessels of the temple and all of that. Well, there was a rebuilding of a physical temple. There was a rebuilding of a physical temple. Ezra starts accounting for it here. After Israel had been through captivity for many, many years, they did start to rebuild a physical temple. But here's the thing, though. You can tell through the couple passages I'm just going to give you right now that the rebuilding of this second temple was not the temple God was referring to when he said, I would restore these things in the day that I visit you. And he makes it evident here. So, Ezra 3:11, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because he is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout and when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And again, this is now, after this one's destroyed, this is now the second one, the second physical temple that's being built here. At this point, though, only the foundation was laid, as it says here. Verse 11, but many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So it says that many were shouting for joy, but specifically the people that were old men that had seen this one, the physical temple, the gold, the silver, the brass, and how, you know, magnificent it was, they saw this, the foundation of this one being laid, and they started crying. Now, it would already give you the impression that it's because this was not impressive. They saw how diminished it looked compared to this one, and it would already give you that impression, although it doesn't say here. But then actually, if you read in Haggai, you find out that that's really what was going on here. A lot of people saw how diminished the temple looked compared to this one, that so much so they were weeping when they saw it, okay? And so keep that in mind, all right? Haggai 2:1, and we're going to see that here, okay? It says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day, the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, or Josedek. Not my point right now, but Zerubbabel and Joshua are both symbols of Jesus here. They're the ones that were in charge of the rebuilding of the second temple here. They represent Jesus as, because Zerubbabel was the governor, and Joshua was the high priest at the time, and so it's like a king and priest role of Jesus. And so both of them represent Jesus at the same time, just in two different roles. And in particular, as people that were in charge of the building of the temple. The same way Jesus is in charge of the rebuilding of the true temple today, okay? As he adds people to the church. So it says, it says the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying in verse 3, Who is left among you that saw the house in her first glory? In other words, it's saying, who among you saw that, saw this one, Solomon's temple, in its first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as it is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So that kind of confirms perhaps the reason why they were crying when they saw the temple. It was so diminished and not impressive and not glorious at all compared to all the riches that Solomon had to build this temple and how glorious it looked. It said, is it in your eyes as nothing, this second temple? But watch this. He says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Fear you not. Verse 6, watch this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now let's just pause here for a second. He begins a prophecy here. He sees that the people are, so this temple was like this magnificent compared to other buildings, of course, magnificent looking temple. They're building this other one after captivity. It doesn't look very, very good. They're crying because it's so diminished looking. And then he says, is it nothing in your eyes? And then he starts prophesying and says, once more, I will shake, it says, the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That is quoted in Hebrews. Probably most of us have heard that quoted in the book of Hebrews, actually. Don't go here, but Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27 is where Hebrews quotes that and interprets that and says, when he says that once more the Lord would shake everything in the universe, that's referring to the undoing of all these things, the destruction of all these things. He points out the fact that, notice God says once more, meaning there will be no more destruction after that. So that is talking about the end of the age. If he says once more, I'm going to shake everything, then you know it's the end of the age because, again, once more, never again, right? So he's going to destroy everything. And he says the heavens, the earth, and the dry land. That is something that's coming. In Jesus' second coming, all things that are corruptible will be shaken before we inherit these things being made brand new the same way we're currently brand new right now. So my point in all of this is that he's talking about the end of the age, right? So he already sets the timeline that for the following prophecy, it has something to do not with the time then present, but with the time in the last days, right? In fact, all the days after Jesus coming to his second coming is sort of called the last days in the Bible, all right? So you know it's talking about that period because he prophesies the end of the age all of a sudden, and so he's setting a tone for the rest of the prophecy. You know he's not prophesying about right now because, of course, we're still around in an old earth. Everything, heavens, earth, the whole universe have not been shaken yet. So he's talking about a time that's even still future, right, to the time they were living in. And so knowing that, go to verse 7 now. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Now, I believe that is talking about Jesus when it says the desire of all nations shall come. Sounds similar to, right? Jesus said, the Lord said before that, remember, when this temple was destroyed, he prophesied that these things would be restored. But when did he say that they would be restored in something of a second temple? He said they would be restored when I visit them, right? Now he's talking about, again, his visitation, when the desire of all nations shall come. Again, I believe that's referring to Jesus. So we already, again, we're not talking about the time that was then present. We're talking about the visitation of Jesus now. And he says, in the last days. And for clarification for everyone here, when I say the visitation of Jesus in the last days, I'm talking about the 2,000 years ago one, okay? His first coming. So that's what he's talking about here. He said, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. He says, I see that you're weeping over, because just so you know, Haggai is written many years after what we read in Ezra, for those that care to know that. But he's saying here in Haggai, I see that you're looking at the second temple and it's nothing in your eyes, but actually the second temple is going to have glory that's greater than the former. Now that's kind of a hard thing to believe if you were just talking about that physical temple that was in front of them. They are visibly looking at it, and people were even crying earlier because it was so diminished. And he's saying, actually, I'm going to fill the second temple, this second temple, with glory, so much so that it will be more glorious than the first one. Now, again, that certainly didn't seem to be coming to pass because the people saw, and even the people that were old enough were comparing it and saw that it was diminished. But that's where it comes in to understand that this rebuilding of the temple that they were doing here was a representation of us today, showing this, that the same way that this temple, of course, it represents us it was built as a shadow of the church. This second temple that was being built is showing, is a prophecy, really, that there would be a second temple built, and its glory would be greater than the first. There would be a second temple built, and God would fill that house with his glory. And it would be filled with silver and gold. But watch this, not earthly silver and gold, though. How do you know that? Because he says here in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. To people that don't come to this church, that this may not mean anything to you. If you heard the Power to Wealth series, you kind of already know. When God says the silver and the gold is mine, he's referring here to eternal wealth. I can't substantiate that right now. But when he says the silver and gold is mine, he's saying this in contrast to the first temple. He's saying, I'm going to make a second temple, and in this second temple, I'm going to fill it with glory. I'm going to fill it instead this time with silver and gold that's mine, my kind of silver and gold. And I'm going to fill it with so much glory, the glory of this latter house is going to be greater than the former. This second temple that they were building, these things were not applicable to it. It was diminished from the first. But God said this because that second temple that they were erecting there was a prophecy that there would be a rebuilding of Solomon's temple. Not that it itself was the fulfillment of it, but it was a prophecy that there would be a second temple coming and would fulfill the restoration of those articles that God was talking about, and it would stand as more glorious than the first temple. And so, as you go through this, let me just read this one more time to you. He says here, verse 7, I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's another reason right there why you know he's not talking about this one. Because the temple he's referring to that would be filled with glory happens somewhere around the time of when the desire of all nations would come, somewhere around the visitation of the Lord. Just the same way we said before, right? He said, I'll restore the articles of this temple when I visit you. Here he's saying that when the desire of all nations would come, I'm going to make a second temple that will be greater than the first one. Well, they did build a physical second temple here, but this is not around the time when the desire of all nations came. This is not around the time when the Lord would shake all things. That's talking about the last days. That's talking about the coming of Christ and the time after that in which we live today. And so that's why it's important to see the time frame that he's laying out here as to when this temple would be built. That's why I was pointing out to you before that he starts talking about the end of the age. Here he's talking about Jesus coming, the Messiah coming, which he hadn't come at this point. And yet he says, the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Because we know that Jesus came, the desire of all nations did come, he did visit. As we stated before, all the representations of this temple were restored in reality now in the church. And as far as Ezra is concerned and Haggai is concerned here, the desire of all nations came, and a second temple has been erected in which we have silver and gold that's not of earth, but silver and gold that is the Lord's silver and gold. Not silver and gold of the Gentiles that the Gentiles seek, but silver and gold of his kingdom we've been filled with as the true second temple. And the glory of this second temple that is to be instituted after the desire of all nations comes, which we are, this glory will be greater than the first. You know, we're just about done right now. So I just want to read something to you that I wrote just in closing, okay? So, let me read this here. Your rest is more glorious than the stone. It's a fulfillment of your glory being greater than the former. Your rest is more glorious than the stone. The grace in which you rest is more glorious than the bed. Your eyes are more glorious than the cherubim. Your revelation is more glorious than the candlesticks. Your eternal life is more glorious than the showbread. Your righteousness is more glorious than the doors. Your manifestation is more glorious than the pillars. Your beauty is more glorious than the lilies. Your easy yoke is more glorious than that sea. Your preparation is more glorious than the oxen. Your ministry is more glorious than the 10 lavers and the altar. And your glory inside of you is more glorious than the silver and gold. Everything of Solomon's temple has a counterpart in the true second temple. People just probably were confused at the time when they're erecting a second temple, and God's like, man, the glory of the second temple is so much greater than the first one. And they're all crying because it's so diminished from the first one. But of course, it's because he was referring to us today. After the desire of all nations has already come, that second temple was just a representation of us, that there would be a rebuilding of a temple. And there is going on currently a rebuilding of the temple. This is the first temple that was built, the shadow, and there's a rebuilding of it now, except that now when God rebuilds it, he rebuilds it in its reality. He rebuilds a church that's resting instead of just physical stones. You know what I'm saying? He rebuilds a church that has real glory and power and life to heal and raise the dead and give wisdom, and he builds that church in replacement to the gold and the candlesticks on the inside of it. And he's given us an easy yoke of just learning from him as a rebuilding and restoration of the sea and the oxen's carrying the sea. That's what he's doing right now. So everything that God wants to perform in us sure is represented by this, but we are the true version of the shadow. And of course, God will continue to add people to the church until Jesus comes back. Jesus is the builder right now. He's the true Solomon. He actually calls himself the greater Solomon, continuing to build people into this church. But I tell you what, though, when you see that we are the rebuilt second temple that is currently still under construction in the sense that God is still adding people to it, and only in that sense, it's still being rebuilt, but we're at the tail end of it right now, and God is going to finish building this and lay the top stone very soon before he comes. But, man, what good news we have. Once we recognize what sort of our, how do you say this, our first version, which this is, once you recognize what all these things represented, it's amazing, though, the way that God laid all these things out, to know that all these things in our life, the way that God speaks to us, the way that God manifests through us, the rest that he's given us, that they're all just the reality counterparts to the shadow of the first version of us. And when you realize that and you can preach people the truth of how God wants them to conduct themselves, the rest that's available to them, the good news that God just wants them to focus on in their mind, people are so concerned with manifestation, so concerned with working for God on the outside, and meanwhile, you don't see that in any of these representations here. And when you can give people the truth of how God wants them to conduct themselves, again, I think that is the key right there, that it's actually going to attract people, that they're going to want to be a part of this temple. The Bible even says in the last days that it's actually our prosperity. It's how well people see that we're doing. That's going to attract them through jealousy. It's going to make them jealous of what we have, and it's going to make people want to be a part of the temple. You shouldn't have to convince someone to want Jesus. It's too good. If you just put it out there in truth, then that's all we do. We're just, of course, as we take this light yoke and we start sharing with other people, just present it to them. It's good enough all by itself to attract people. If you really do present how God wants people to conduct themselves the right way, again, it's going to make people jealous in the last days. And the more that we can hold to this form in this fashion and practice it ourselves and show that to other people, that's just going to speed up the rebuilding of this second temple all the more and get this thing all wrapped up. People are going to come and want to be added to this because they see how well we have it. And we really do have it so well. The Lord has blessed us so much, and more people need to hear this, though, right? More people need to hear this. The representation of the temple that we've been seeing thus far is not what people think about when they think about how God wants them to conduct themselves. Such cool stuff. Such good news. It's always good news with Jesus, right? It really, really is.
We hope you enjoyed this message from Reformed Church. If you have, please share this with someone else and help us get this uncommon truth out to the world. If you'd like to support this good news, you can do so at reformchurch.com/give. Also on our website, you can take advantage of our free messages, articles, and even full discipleship courses. Start reforming your mind now at reformchurch.com.